Welcome to church. My name is Toby. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's great to welcome you on this day, and we hope that you walk away more appreciative of what Jesus came to do that 2,000 years ago. I'm going to pray that God would give us understanding of this, the most extraordinary moment in history, and then I'm going to share some thoughts on that last section of the reading, which the guys brought to us, the trial before Pilate. So let me pray. Father, when we survey the wondrous cross, we can't imagine why in your love you'd send your son to do that for us. Your love is amazing, your grace is immense. And we pray that as we contemplate this narrative of the trial, that we would glimpse the greatness, the size, the depth, the height, the width, the breadth of the love, your love, displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before Christmas last year, I, along with the rest of the world who subscribed to Netflix, started watching a series called Making a Murderer. And it was a fascinating little show. Like other popular true crime stories, it drew millions of listeners into the captivating story of crime and corruption, innocence and guilt. And without giving too much away, it begins by demonstrating how this guy, Stephen Avery, a Wisconsin man, served 18 years in jail for a violent crime he did not commit. DNA evidence 18 years later exonerate him from the crime, and so he walks free. And over the first 2 years of being free, he decides to sue the Manitowoc County $36 million for the corruption, you know, the lack of credibility in the way the police went about it. And as he's suing them, 2 years later, another violent crime occurs. And we watch as we try and work out, did he actually commit this crime? He didn't commit the previous crime, but did he commit this second terrible crime? The bones of a body is found on his own site. He was the last person to see this woman alive. And we spend the rest of the time trying to work out whether he's been framed by the police who don't want to pay out $36 million, or whether he truly did it. And whether he did it or not, that's not what I'm going to talk about today. But what I am fascinated about is just the amount of interest in this show. I mean, it's a similar story to The Serial, a podcast which came out 2 years ago, which follows a very similar story about a man called Adnan Syed, who was imprisoned for the murder of a young Chinese girl in America as well. And it's interesting that these stories, they strike a chord with millions of people who binge watch and binge listen to these stories. We argue with co-workers about whether they're guilty or not, and we even go on social media to campaign for the guilt or innocence of these people. There was one such campaign which even got to the White House. People were petitioning Barack Obama to have a look at the case. Barack Obama came out and said, I've got no jurisdiction to be able to look at this case. Now, it's interesting, why does this genre of true crime, where you have a person who is possibly innocent, locked up, and we're like, has justice been served, why does this grip us? Why does it gut us? Why does it make us restless? And I think that question is very, very important. And the answer, of course, is because there is a deep desire within us to see the world put to right. There is so much injustice in our world. The world is full of injustice. The innocent suffer while the guilty go unpunished. And you and I, we can't stand it. We crave justice. And when people are being treated unfairly, we cry out, why? And we say, God, if you really exist, why do you allow this kind of thing to happen? And as a result, we go through our lives unsatisfied and restless because there is so much wrong in our world. And this wrong, it just gets away with murder. And we know that sin must be paid for, and that justice must be done. And that's why the message of Good Friday and Easter Sunday is such good news. Because the good news is that God will return and judge the world with justice by the man Jesus Christ, whom he rose from the grave. Often when we talk about the judgment to come, it's kind of bad news. But I want to say that's very, very great news if you're a victim of injustice. And so many people in our world are. There is a day when God will establish justice in our world. And we will all bow down and say, God, you've judged rightly. And we look forward to that day, don't we? And today, as we read the narrative of the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus Christ, we're again confronted by a miscarriage of justice. If you listen carefully to that reading and you dipped into the other Gospels, you would see that the trial of Jesus, it was a gross miscarriage of justice. Many people have written about the illegalities of Jesus' trial. Firstly, we see conspiracy among the prosecutors, those who want to arrest Jesus. They pay a man a bribe to bring him in, Judas. When arrested, there was no public notification. The trial, the first couple of trials were done in secret and at night. That was illegal. Jesus was not provided with an opportunity to defend himself. There was no defense attorney provided. The high priest uses his position to unlawfully sway the judges. There was a series of false witnesses brought into the trial and dismissed as false witnesses. Jesus is mistreated in custody. He's the victim of police brutality, and he's struck while he takes the stand. The governor, Pontius Pilate, experiences immense political pressure, which causes him to overturn an innocent verdict. Three times he said, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And the political pressure just mounts. And finally we see this guilty man acquitted Barabbas, and an innocent man is condemned to execution. In all these ways, Jesus identifies with all the millions of nameless people who have been wrongfully imprisoned in our world. He identifies with all those who have been robbed of their possessions, tortured, and slaughtered. Many people, they say, you know what, I can't believe in God when I see all the injustice in our world. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, who knows what it is to be the victim of injustice, to stand up to power, to face a corrupt system, and to be killed for it. He knows what it's like. And, you know, I'm not sure how anyone actually could believe in a God who is remote from the injustice and oppression in our world. And Christianity doesn't ask you to believe in a God like that. The writer John Stott, he says this. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune from it? And before we even look at this story, I mean, that's, take that with you. If you don't hear anything else today, take that. Jesus comes, he sympathizes with our broken and corrupt world. He's not immune. That's a God I could worship, and I pray that you too would come even this day and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the midst of all this, the trial, the injustice, the cruelty, there's one character. There's one character that just seems to interrupt the story. In every human tragedy, one character seems to come out on top and even benefit from the misery and the suffering of all the characters around him. And the irony is often this person is the one who least deserves it. That's what happened on Good Friday. There was one man for whom it really was a good Friday. That man was Barabbas, and he gains his freedom at the expense of Jesus that first Good Friday. And we pick the story up, and you've got it in your outlines there, in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, verse 1 there. The Jewish leaders, they take Jesus off to Pilate. This is his fourth trial. And they begin to accuse him, verse 2, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king. And Pilate interrogates him, verse 3, and announced to the chief priests, verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against this man. That's the first of three times he declares that. But Jesus' accusers, they insist, verse 5, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. And so Pilate has a problem. This is the time of Passover. And it's as busy as the Opera House on New Year's Eve. It's just packed. And there's this air of Jewish patriotism. And Pilate doesn't want to have a riot on his hands. The place is packed with Jews. He's only got a small little battery of soldiers. What is he to do? He wants to satisfy the crowds, especially the Jewish leaders. So he searches for all these indirect ways to try and release Jesus. And his first attempt at releasing Jesus, because he knows he's innocent. It's unquestionable. Here's an innocent man. He knows it's not right for him to send him to be executed. So he searches for ways to release him. And the first way he tries to release him is in verse 7. He realizes that, well, he's a Galilean. He doesn't fall under his jurisdiction. That's Herod's jurisdiction. So verse 7, when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. But Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate's just like, he can't move. And Pilate, he comes to the chief priests again, verse 14, and he says, look, I've examined him in your presence, and I've found no basis for your charges against him, and neither has Herod. That he sent him back to us. And as you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, and this is his second attempt. His first attempt is send him to Herod. Second attempt at trying to avoid condemning this innocent man is at the end of verse 16. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. That's the second attempt. He's like, well, you know, maybe if I have him flogged, maybe if I scourge him, maybe if I get a whip made of leather with little bits of bone on the end and I flail his back, maybe you people will be moved to sympathy for him. But the whole crowd shouted even louder, verse 18, away with this man. Second attempt has failed. Third attempt. Finally, he remembers a custom in Israel to which there was a custom where there was a symbol of the mercy of God and a reminder of the people's own liberation in Egypt. And at the time of Passover, the governor would agree to release a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner who was in prison. The governor, the Roman governor, would release them as a sign of kind of goodwill toward the people. Pilate latches onto this idea and he trawls through his mind, who is the worst prisoner we have in our prisons? And finally, he thinks of Barabbas. In John's Gospel, we're told he is a robber. In Luke's Gospel, verse 19, we're told he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Here's a man who is doing actually what they claim Jesus was doing. They say of Jesus that he's subverting our nation. No, he wasn't. Barabbas was. He was in prison for insurrection. He was a rebel. He was corrupt. He was a political terrorist and a murderer and a robber. And he's very well known. He is a robber, a rebel, and a murderer. And here is a man devoted to violence and intimidation. Anger is in his heart. Blood is on his hands. And Pilate thinks, you know, surely they will prefer Jesus to this man. Surely they'll prefer Jesus to this man, Barabbas. So get this, Pilate thinks to himself, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hands. Whom will I release? And he stands on his audacious stage and he presents to them Jesus, the Son of God, and Barabbas, a thug and a crook, a murderer, a rebel, and a robber. It's crazy, isn't it? There is no comparison here. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a man who should be going to the cross. He's a rebel, a murderer, and a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves to die. But Jesus, what has Jesus done? But heal and restore and deliver and set free and cast out demons and touch the lepers who hadn't experienced the touch of a human for years and years and heal the lame. What has Jesus done but quench the thirst of the thirsty and feed the hungry and set free those enslaved and assure those who are guilty and trapped in sin that God offers them mercy and forgiveness? Who do you want? Pilate asks. We want Barabbas. They say, give us Barabbas. And at this point, Pilate is just dumbstruck. Wanting to release Jesus, verse 20, Pilate appealed to them again, verse 21, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! It was a disaster. The fate of Jesus no longer lay in the hands of the appointed judge, but in the hands of this mob who had been stirred up by the religious leaders who had been plotting to kill him. Pilate doesn't know what to do. Verse 22, for the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished. And then I will release him. And there for a third time we're told Jesus is innocent. But verse 23, with loud shouts, they insisted that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Now imagine you're Barabbas that day. You're a terrorist, you're a rebel, you're a murderer, you've got blood on your hands. You're an angry man, you're this revolutionary. And you know, this is the day they're going to execute you. And you've seen people executed by crucifixion before. You start to think of the nails ripping through your flesh. And you remember the slow agony of those victims who've been hung on a cross, that for one day, 2 days, even 3 days, they hang there with wild dogs coming chewing on their feet. And you're terrified about what's about to happen. Every time a loud noise happened, you'd be awakened with a start and anticipating the sound of clanging hammers that would bring your death near. You're sitting in this dark, cold, dusty dungeon somewhere, and all of a sound outside you hear people shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And you're like, oh my gosh, it's going to be any moment now. And you hear the soldiers walk through the corridors and open the door, and they say to you, you're free. And you're like, what? They say, you're free. And you're like, what do you mean I'm free? I'm about to go to my execution this very day. And they say, no, you're free, come out. And you come out into the light of day, and there you see this innocent man with shackles on his hands being led away to the cross. Barabbas is the first man in history who could truly say, Jesus Christ died for me. That's what he was doing that day. That's my cross that I should have been hung on, and Jesus Christ died for me. And so the last words we read in this passage, verse 25, Pilate released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. Pilate released the guilty man, and the one they asked for, he surrendered Jesus to their will. The innocent man is condemned, and the guilty man goes free. And this verse is the key to the whole story. It summarizes what's just happened, and it's giving us the meaning to what is just about to take place. Why does Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come into our world as a man with teeth and toenails, live to die on a cross? It's so that the guilty men and women of this earth would go free. here in microcosm is the gospel itself. This isn't just a story about what happens along the way to the cross. God plans this event to happen so that we would understand very clearly what was happening when Jesus Christ died. What we learn in this story of Barabbas is the gospel. The pure and simple gospel, which is that Jesus Christ trades place with the guilty to set them free. And he bears the penalty for their guilt and their sins. That's the gospel. That's the story of Barabbas. And so the question is, well, who is Barabbas? You won't understand this story until you ask that question. Who is Barabbas? And the answer, of course, is Barabbas is me. Barabbas is you. Barabbas is us all. We, you and I, we have robbed, we have rebelled, and we have murdered. We've robbed God of his glory. We've rebelled against God's rule. And Jesus says, whenever any of us harbor hate in our hearts, that's as good as murdering our neighbor. We are dead in our sins. We are lost, Jesus tells us. We're perishing, John 3:16. We're under the rightful judgment of God. Even our finest deeds are rubbish and rags before God. We, you and I, we're Barabbas. That's who we are in this story. We are wretched. That's how John Newton describes it, isn't it? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. A wretch like me. I was utterly helpless. Such words sound so old-fashioned, don't they? Sin, a sinner, a wretch. Nobody in this world today actually believes we're wretched. We're rebels. You know, misguided, unfortunate, addicted, but wretched? When Jesus sought to define sin, this is the story he told. He tells a story in Luke 19. He says, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 servants. He gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say that they did not want him to be their king. That's Jesus' definition of sin. It's Jesus' definition of the human problem. It's God, I don't want you to be my king. I prefer a kingless kingdom, or better yet, I prefer to be the king of my own kingdom. Imagine if someone did that to you. Suppose you go on a long trip, leave your home under the supervision of a friend, someone you trust them with all your possessions while you're away. He moves into your house and they claim it for their own. He engraves his name on your mailbox, his name on all your bank accounts. He plops his dirty feet on your coffee table, invites his buddies to sleep in your bed. He claims your authority and sends you a message, hey, don't come back, I'm running things now. That's what the Bible says we've done with God, and the Bible calls it sin. It's not just a regrettable lapse or an occasional stumble. Sin stages a coup against God's regime. Sin storms a castle and lays claim to God's throne and defies his authority. Sin shouts, I want to run my life my own way, thank you very much. Sin tells God to get out, get lost, don't come back. Sin is rebellion. It's insurrection of the highest order. You and I, we are insurrectionists. I am, you are, so is every single person in our world. We are Barabbas. That's who we are. One of the most stinging indictments of humanity in the Bible is found in Isaiah 53 verse 6, which says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way. Now your way may be different from my way, but we all go our own way. Your way may be the way of intoxication. My way may be the way of accumulation. Someone else's way may be the way of sensual stimulation. Someone else's way may be that of religious self-promotion. But every one of us, we go our own way. It's not that some of us have rebelled. All of us have rebelled. This is an unpopular yet essential truth. We are Barabbas. And we, like him, we deserve to die. Four prison walls, thickened with fear, hurt, hate, surround us. We're incarcerated by our past, held there by our bad choices. We've been found guilty and we sit on the dusty cell floor, awaiting this final moment. Our executioner's footsteps echo against the stone walls. And as he comes to our cell, head between our knees, we don't even look up to see who opens the door. We don't lift our eyes as he begins to speak. We know what he's going to say, time to pay for your sins. But with Barabbas, we hear something different that first Good Friday. You're free. Your sins have been paid for by the death of another. Go free. You're free to go. They took Jesus instead of you, and the door swings wide, and the guard barks out, "Get out," and we find ourselves in the light of morning sun, shackles gone, crimes pardoned, wondering, what just happened? Christ took our sins away. Where did he take them? To the top of the hill called Calvary, where he endured not just the nails of Rome, the mockery of the crowd, the spear of the soldier, but he endured the judgment of God for the sins of the world. You know, God didn't overlook your sins. God doesn't come up to you and say, "You know what, Toby, just a little bit of greed in your heart, just a little bit of bitterness towards your wife this week. Hey, doesn't matter. I don't really care about your wife and how you treat her." God does care. And if he pardoned our crimes without punishing, without there being a punishment, he wouldn't be fair, he wouldn't be just. That would be to endorse them. Somehow God had to find a way to be just and the one to set the guilty free. How is he going to do that? If he sets the guilty free, he's as corrupt as our world system. But if he judges, none of us have any hope. So what does he do? Well, in great love, he sends his own son, who lives a perfect life, who has no sins of his own to pay for. And this one stands in our place so that we, the guilty ones, would go free. The death he died was your death. You know, there's an old story that has been told many, many, many times, which fits so well here. It's not perfect. And so those of you who are at Bible college looking at you, Seb, you know, don't judge me too severely here. But it's an old story which helps many of us understand exactly what Jesus was doing here. You know, story goes, a man was speeding and not able to pay his speeding ticket. So he came before a judge who is also his friend, who loved him very much. And let's suppose the judge said, "Well, you've got to pay this speeding fine. You've got $100 to pay." But the man doesn't have $100. And so the story goes that the judge left the bench, took off his robe, went there and stood beside his friend, the defendant, pulled out his wallet, paid the $100, walked back up the steps to the judgment seat, put on his robes, knocked the hammer down and said, "Paid in full." That's what happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. The judge steps off the throne. He comes down before us, and he himself is judge so that we, the guilty ones, may go free. If God is to be a righteous judge, a debt must be paid. Someone must pay for your sins. You know, if there is no debt paid, then God is an unjust, criminal judge. 6 million Jews through the gas chambers. Hey, no worries, just let everyone in. See, our secular world, it doesn't marvel at God's love because our world kind of says, of course God loves us. You know, the Christian is the only one who really marvels when we think about the love of God because we realize we don't deserve it. We're Barabbas. And someone had to pay for my sins, and Jesus Christ himself pays. Let me give you a second illustration to imagine this. You know, if God just forgave us, without punishing our sins. Why is Jesus dying there? You know, we know why he's up, because he loves us. But what was he achieving if he wasn't paying for yours and mine sins? Imagine, just imagine, what if my house was burning down and I'd gotten out safe? You know, I'm not dying in the house. All of my kids are out safe. My wife's out safe. There's no one dying in my house, and yet it's burning down. Now imagine my neighbor comes out of his door and he says, "Toby, I love you. I love you." And he runs into the house, into the fires, and he dies, saying, "You know, I'm dying because I love you." You know, that just wouldn't make any sense. Why would anyone do that? Many people, that's how they come to the cross of Jesus Christ. They say, no, God's not the kind who would require a payment like this. Why is he dying then? Oh, because he loves us. I don't just run into a neighbor's house when there's no one at risk to die for people. That's not a loving act. It's a kind of a crazy act. And the only reason my neighbor would jump into a fire in my house would be if my kids were in there. So imagine that. Imagine my kids are in a house, it's burning down. My neighbor says, "Toby, I love you. I love your kids. Let me run in there." And he runs in there, gathers them, brings them out, and at great cost to himself, my kids go free, and he dies of smoke inhalation in the hospital later that night. That's a man who loves me. And the proof of his love is the lengths to which he went to rescue my kids. That is the love of God. What is the lengths to which Jesus goes to rescue us? We needed to be rescued from the rightful judgment of God, because we're rebels. We're robbers. We've robbed God's glory. And we are murderers. We are Barabbas. And he comes and he pays the penalty for our sins, so that you and I, just like Barabbas, may go free. Here you and I stand, even this day, before the judgment seat of Christ. The Prince of Life has been bound for us. And the invitation to you this day is, go free. Admit your guilt. Trust in Jesus. And go away from here free. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, pure and simple. The guilty go free. The innocent Jesus pays it all. In Romans chapter 5, we're told this. The Apostle Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Until you can say that, until you can say, "I am Barabbas," you haven't understood the first thing about Easter and Good Friday. And so finally, as the soldiers come up and they take and put the key and unlock the chains of Barabbas, he walks out and down the platform, and he's welcomed by all his thug friends, isn't he? And there he is thinking to himself, "Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, the people love me. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me and I'm free now." And there seems to be no conscience to Barabbas. We're not told anywhere in the Gospels. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you know what? I owe you my life. I'm here for you. I follow you. I trust you. Whatever you ask of me, that's what I'm going to do. Jesus, I was a crook and you died for me. Ask whatever you wish for me. I'm here. I follow you. I trust you. I repent of all that junk in my past." There's no indication that he does that at all. Why would Jesus stand silent and watch that happen? Why would Jesus stand silent and watch this thug, this crook, this guilty man go free? Why? Because he wants us to understand what he is doing for you and I that Good Friday. Barabbas thought it was the people who set him free. It wasn't the people who set Barabbas free that Good Friday. It was the love of God that set Barabbas free that Friday. That's the message of Easter. Are you set free? Or, if I may put it this way, are you one of those who choose to remain in the dungeon to which your sins have confined you? A pardon is offered. Jesus has died. Accept his death in your place for you and follow him. Come to him now. Admit your guilt. Tell him you're a Barabbas and receive the invitation to freedom he offers. Charles Wesley was the brother of the great famed Methodist evangelist and preacher John Wesley. And he did precisely that. He was so moved by this story of Barabbas that he wrote a song. We had it sung at my wedding. Very, very long song, and it goes like this. Some of you will know it if you're kind of older than I. Probably if you're younger than I, you won't know it. But it goes like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long, and here's the fourth verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay. He's reflecting on Barabbas here, isn't he? He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Have you? Have you walked forth in freedom, having your sins paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you trust? If you've been languishing in the dungeon of your unbelief, do as Charles Wesley did. Believe the gospel. Go to the one who out of great measure of his love gave himself for your freedom. We're not told how Barabbas responds to this gift of freedom. Maybe he scorns it out of pride or refuses it out of shame. We don't know, but you do know how you will respond to this. Don't just kind of have a general knowledge that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Personalize this. Until you've personalized it, it isn't yours. Jesus Christ, he died, not just for the world, he died for me, for my sins he died. He took my place on the cross. He carried my sins to the place of the skull. My chains, your chains, will fall off. Your heart will be free if you believe that. So walk out of here, friends, choosing to follow the one who gave his life to set you free from your guilt, your shame, and your sin. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this day reflecting on your great love shown in going to the cross for us. We praise you that you chose nails, that you chose to come in our place condemned that we might go free. Father, for those of us who've heard this year after year, week after week, and it's become tired and it no longer moves us, Father, we pray that you'd break our hard hearts and you'd move us with wonder and joy, realizing that your love is a miracle, that it would love Barabbases like us. Father, there are others of us in this room who just doubt and deny the fact that we are as bad as you make us out to be. Father, reveal to us the sin in our hearts. Show us our guilt, that we may turn to Christ, holding on to him and have our sins forgiven. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.